I think we all understand the importance and the immense influence of the tongue. It's a little thing. And little things are important. I don't know whether that's any better illustrated than in the contribution of George Washington Carver. He once asked God to tell him all about the universe. And according to Carver, the Lord said to him, "George, the universe is just too big for you to understand. Why don't you let me take care of that?" So Carver said, "Well, Lord, how about a peanut?" And supposedly the Lord said to him, "Now, George, that's more your size. You work on that and I'll help you." And so he did work on it. And when he was finishing studying the peanut, he had discovered over 300 products that could be made with that little bit of God's universe. See, just a tiny little thing, but its application was immense. The same thing is true of words. They're little things, and seemingly insignificant things, but sometimes they have powerful implications. I read an interesting little anecdote written by a substitute teacher. And the school administrators where she was teaching had warned her not to let the children out of the classroom except under dire circumstances, emergencies of some kind. One day, one of her seventh grade students shrieked, "Oh no!" and came running up to her desk pleading. She said, "I have to run down to room 102 and tell my little brother to eat peanut butter sandwiches when he goes home for lunch today." And the teacher said, "Well, surely that's not that important." Oh, she said, "But it is. You see, Tommy has the first lunch period and I have the last, and if I don't tell him before he gets home to eat peanut butter, he'll eat the roast beef from the refrigerator that Mom was saving for Dad's supper. And then Dad will come home and he won't have any supper and he'll be all upset and he'll tell Mom she has to quit her job because she doesn't have time to make him supper. And she'll tell him to go out to a restaurant and eat and he'll do that. And he'll come home late and they'll argue and she'll want a divorce and she'll go live with..." Well, the teacher let her go down to room 102. You see. It was just a little thing. Few little words about peanut butter. But evidently, the whole future of the family rested on those words. At least it seemed that way. The Apostle James was concerned about this tiny little thing that has tremendous power. Not a peanut, not even words about peanut butter, but the tongue. The tongue itself. That mighty little instrument in our mouths that forms those words. James has been teaching us, remember, that faith without works is dead. But remember, words are works too. Much of the work that gets done in the world is accomplished through words. Many of you are wordsmiths. That's your job. You use words in your work. And often those words are formed by the tongue. And a faith that works is going to affect the way we use our tongues. Now, James has already mentioned this several times in his letter. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 19, he told us that we were to be swift to hear, but slow to speak. In chapter 1 and verse 26, he told us that pure religion involves bridling our tongues. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he exhorted us to speak. As people who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. And now he wants to expand on this subject of the tongue. And he begins by mentioning the immense liability of the tongue. Its liability. Its danger. Here it is, verse 1, James 3. "My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now the tongue is the teacher's stock in trade. It's the medium he uses to do his job. He's in the communication business. And the tongue is the vehicle he uses to form the words by which he communicates. It's little, tiny little thing, but it's powerful. Now teachers are mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called pastor teachers. They could be the primary teacher in the assembly of believers, the pastor teacher. You see, the early church service was patterned after the synagogue. And the teacher in the synagogue was called the rabbi. The word rabbi comes from a word that means great. The rabbi was considered to be the great one. Now, while teachers in the early church were certainly not called the great ones, they were held in high esteem. And it's understandable why people would aspire to that prominent position. And James is not saying that they shouldn't. He's just reminding us of the teacher's great responsibility and warning us to be sure we are called of God before we jump into that major task. Let not many of you become teachers, he says. But he may not be referring only to the major teacher in the local church, the pastor teacher. You see, the early churches were small, and the services were quite open, and many in the congregation would stand and share a teaching. We learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's the way the early services were held. Many would share, sometimes too many. Paul was concerned about that. He warned us back in Corinthians that to be sure that our motive was to edify the church. And that seems to be one of the things on James' mind as well. See, too many people evidently were assuming that they had something to contribute when what they needed most was to be quiet and to listen and to learn and to grow. Again, James is not suggesting you should never share what God is teaching you, that you should never teach others. He's certainly not saying that. He's not saying you should never teach a Sunday school class or home Bible study. We should. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says if we're growing in the Lord, we ought to be teachers. And many more of us probably should be teaching. But James just wants us to be sure that God has directed us. And the reason is that teachers are going to receive a stricter judgment, he says. Stricter judgment. See? When somebody presumes to teach somebody else what God wants them to know or how God wants them to live, then God is going to hold them to a higher standard. That's kind of scary. I mean, this isn't only for me. This message is for me this morning. I have to admit that. I have to share it with you because we're teaching James and it's there, you know. But it's also for anyone who's teaching the Word of God. Keep that in mind, please. I saw a poll recently in the National and International Religion Report just a few months ago, saying that 3 out of 4 Americans think ministers should maintain a higher moral and ethical standard than the population at large. And for once, the American population is right. Because that's exactly what the Word of God says. God holds ministers to a higher standard. There's a biblical precedent for that opinion. God says that those who teach in the local church are going to have a stricter accountability than the rest of the congregation. And James puts himself in that category. Notice he says, we, see it there? We shall receive a stricter judgment. So what do we teachers need to do in order to prepare ourselves for that stricter evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ? Let me suggest 4 things. These are not in the text, but I think they should be helpful. If you are teaching the Word of God in any context at any age, I mean, let's start from the 2- and 3-year-olds right up through senior citizens, in any context whatsoever, in home and Sunday school and whatever, okay? What should you do in order to prepare for this stricter judgment when you meet the Savior? Well, for one thing, handle the Word of God accurately. It is the inspired Word of God. It is the Word of truth. And God doesn't want it distorted in any way. If you teach the Bible anywhere, on any age level, or preach a sermon anytime to anybody, do your homework. Study the text carefully. Make sure to the best of your ability you are sharing what God says, not what you think. Prepare thoroughly. Present your material in an interesting fashion. To the best of your ability. Everybody has different abilities in that regard. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who taught me preaching at Dallas Seminary, used to say that it was a crime to bore people with the Word of God. A crime. And he seldom does that, believe me. He's a great preacher. He also suggested that preachers should multiply the number of minutes they speak by the number of people in the audience. Now, this is interesting. I know you're not a preacher, all right? But listen to this. And then remember, when we prepare, that we are going to answer to God for that number of minutes. So I did that. I figured my average is about 40 minutes. Some of you think it's an hour and a half, but I know it's only 40 minutes. And sometimes we average about 4,000 people on a weekend, Saturday night and 3 services Sunday morning. So I multiply that out. Every time I speak, every weekend I speak, I'm going to answer to God for 2,666 hours. You know, that blows my mind. And I don't ever forget that, believe me. When I'm preparing to speak to you, that thought goes through my mind. Jesus said, we will give account on the day of judgment for every idle word. And that's idle words spoken from this podium as well as anywhere else. Second, be sure that you influence lives for good. Teachers have a powerful influence on the lives of their students, particularly good teachers. You can remember the good teachers. They had an impact on you, even in areas where they weren't teaching, right? They leave an indelible mark on young, impressionable minds. And that's one reason that it's so vitally important who teaches our children and our young people in school. But if you're a teacher, you are influencing lives one way or the other, for good or bad. Whoever you teach, on whatever age level, in whatever framework, you're influencing lives one way or the other. And that increased influence means increased responsibility. You will answer to God for the mark you leave on your students. Third, maintain a teachable spirit. Being in a prominent position sometimes causes people to begin thinking too highly of themselves. They begin to think that they know it all and have nothing more to learn, and they're always right and everybody else is wrong, and they deserve special recognition and honor. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day were like that. And there are Pharisees today too. But if you're a teacher, remember you always can learn. Be willing to listen to others and learn from them. Because we'll be held accountable for our willingness to learn when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Fourth, practice what you preach. I'm wondering if that wasn't the primary thing in James' mind here. God doesn't want any of this do as I say and not as I do stuff that we parents sometimes pull on our kids, you know. He doesn't want us contradicting what we say by the way we live. He wants us to put the truth that we teach to others into practice in our own lives. And we're going to be evaluated on the basis of how well we did that. And I wonder if some of the prominent Christian leaders who've fallen into immorality in recent years have ever read James 3:1. And have any idea what they're going to answer to God for when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you beginning to understand why James said, my brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. All right, that's the immense liability of the tongue. The next thing James talks about is the inevitable misuse of the tongue. And that's in verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Is it possible that some of the teachers in the assemblies to which James was writing were thinking that they were perfect, maybe better Christians than anybody else, more spiritual than others in the assembly? James wanted to remind them that nobody is perfect. We all sin in many different ways, and that truth is found all through the Scriptures. Probably no clearer than 1 John 1:8, where the Apostle says to believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We all sin. And one of the ways we all sin is with our tongues. Think of some of the ways we sin with our tongues. We can pass on idle gossip. We can tell half-truths or even flat-out lies. Some Christians do that. We can tell off-color stories. We can lash out with angry, cutting remarks that hurt people and destroy them, destroy reputations. We can put people down with sarcastic comments. We can build ourselves up with proud, boastful, and egotistical words. We can take the Lord's name in vain. And that's just for starters. It's so easy to sin with that little instrument in our mouths called the tongue. We all stumble in word. That's what it says. That's God's word. It's true. And as James puts it, if anybody doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Now, perfect doesn't mean he never sins. None of us will ever reach that point in this life. As we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 4, perfect means full grown, mature, whole. grown up, having it together. Since the tongue is the one member of the body that is probably most difficult to control, we assume that the person who has learned how to control the tongue obviously has learned how to lay hold of the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit to control every other area of his life as well. If he can control the tongue, he can control anything. He's able to keep his whole body in check. He's grown up in Christ. Well, he makes mistakes, he falls, he stumbles. We all do. But basically, he's growing up. And he would be considered to be among the mature in the body of believers. Now that's a very interesting thought. Basically, what it's saying is that the tongue is a barometer of our spiritual growth. The tongue is a barometer of our spiritual growth. It measures where we are, spiritually speaking. Measured our maturity in Christ. As you well know, the tongue reveals a great deal about people. By listening to a person use their tongue, you might be able to learn what part of the country they're from, or maybe what part of the world they're from. If you listen long enough, you may be able to discover what kind of person they are. For instance, you may find out whether they're introverts or extroverts, or whether they're very confident people or very insecure people. The tongue tells a great deal. Now here James is suggesting that our tongues actually reveal how much we've grown up in the Lord. See, to the degree that we control our tongues, we control every other area of our lives. That's what he's saying. We can tell by listening to a person use their tongue sometimes whether they're spiritual babes or spiritual giants. That makes it pretty important, doesn't it? We all have our pet ways of judging people's spiritual levels, and we all kind of do that subconsciously sometimes. Most of the time we use man-made criteria. They're really not God's criteria at all. But one of his major criteria right here, you see, is the way we use our tongues. That makes it very important. Should help us kind of take notice to what God is saying to us through this passage of Scripture. So that's the immense liability of the tongue and the inevitable misuse of the tongue. James turns thirdly to the incredible power of the tongue. Maybe by this time some people are thinking, why all the fuss? The tongue is such a little thing. Certainly it can't be all that important. But it is. It's one of those little things that has power all out of proportion to its size. And James gives several illustrations to help us understand that. Chuck Swindoll describes the power of the tongue in his own inimitable way. Let me read it to you. He says, to the physician, it's merely a 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane enclosing a complex array of muscles and nerves that enable our bodies to chew, taste, and swallow. It's also the major organ of communication that enables us to articulate distinct sounds so we can understand each other. Without the tongue, no mother could sing her baby to sleep tonight. No ambassador could adequately represent our nation. No teacher could stretch the mind of students. No officer could lead his fighting men into battle. No attorney could defend the truth in court. No pastor could comfort troubled souls. No complicated, controversial issue could ever be discussed and solved. Our world would be reduced to grunts and shrugs. You see, this tiny little member of our body has extraordinary importance and influence and power. It's the mighty might. And James illustrates that power by using three graphic pictures. The first one is the horse and the bridle. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Now that word translated bit normally refers to the whole bridle. But James is particularly interested in that little part that goes in the horse's mouth. The bit. It's a relatively small thing compared to the size of the horse. And the horses are large, powerful, spirited animals with a will of their own. But by putting that tiny bit in their mouths, we can control their whole body. We can turn them any direction we want them to go. And if we didn't fully understand what James taught us in verse 2, that bridling the tongue demonstrates a person's ability to bridle the whole body, the horse is the perfect illustration of that. If we can control the whole horse by putting a little bit in its mouth, then surely we can control our whole body when we control that little tongue in our mouths. the horse and the or the bridle. Second illustration, the ship and the rudder, verse 4. Look at the ship also. Although they're so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned to, by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now, ships are obviously larger than horses, even the ships of that day. The ship on which Paul sailed to Rome, if you'll read the story in Acts 27, carried 276 passengers. That was a pretty good-sized ship, along with a large cargo of wheat. And even though ships don't have a will of their own like horses do, they are subject to powerful forces, fierce winds and gales and strong waves. And yet these great ships are controlled by a very small rudder and directed wherever the pilot pleases by simply putting a little pressure on that rudder. The point's the same, you see. It illustrates the same truth. Something comparatively small and insignificant controls something big and powerful. That's the way the tongue is. Illustration number 3. The forest fire and the spark. See it at the end of verse 5? See how great a forest a little fire kindles? Just one carelessly thrown match or a tiny little spark from a campfire can set an entire forest ablaze, destroying lives and property and doing millions of dollars worth of damage. One little spark. See, the point's the same. It's always the same here. It's just a little thing. Tiny little thing. But it has powerful potential. And James makes that application when he says in verse 5, the beginning of the verse, even so the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. He's not disparaging the tongue. He's reminding us of its great power. See, it can legitimately boast of great things. Legitimately. It can do great things. It can produce results all out of proportion to its size. One writer put it like this: it can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war. Think of it. This little thing in our mouths can do all of that. What power? In fact, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And God wants us to use that power to minister life, not death. Life. Most of you are familiar with the name of Larry Crabb. A prominent Christian counselor has written many helpful books. He tells of the power of the tongue in his own life in one of his books. As a child, he had the annoying and embarrassing problem of stuttering. Let me let him tell the story. I want to quote it. He says, in the ninth grade, I was elected president of our junior high student body. During an assembly of the entire student body, I was beckoned by the principal to join him on the stage for the induction ceremony. Standing nervously in front of the squirming, bored crowd, I was told to repeat after the principal these words: I, Larry Crabb of Plymouth Whitmarsh Junior High School, do hereby promise. Well, that's how the principal said it. My version came out a bit differently. I, Larry Crabb of Plymouth Whitmarsh Junior High School, do hereby promise. The principal was sympathetically perplexed. My favorite English teacher wanted to cry. A few students laughed out loud. Most were awkwardly amused. Some felt bad for me, and I died a thousand deaths. I decided right then that public speaking was not for me. A short time later, our church celebrated the Lord's Supper in a Sunday morning worship service. It was customary in our congregation to encourage young men to enter into the privilege of worship by standing and praying aloud. That particular Sunday, I sensed the pressure of the saints, not, I fear, the leading of the Spirit. And I responded by leaving my chair for the first time with the intention of praying. Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit out of the grave. Stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word Amen, perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading. I said it and sat down. I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and thinking solemnly never again to pray or speak aloud in front of a group. Two strikes were enough. When the service was over, I darted toward the door, not wishing to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to correct my twisted theology. But I wasn't quick enough. An older Christian man named Jim Dunbar intercepted me, put his arm on my shoulder, and cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking to myself, here it comes. Oh well, just endure it and then get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words that I can speak verbatim today more than 20 years later. Larry, he said, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. And then he walked away. Even as I write these words, my eyes are filled with tears. I have yet to tell that story to an audience without at least mildly choking. Those words were life words. They had power. They reached deep into my being. My resolve never again to speak publicly weakened instantly. Since the day those words were spoken, God has led me into a ministry in which I regularly address and pray before crowds of all sizes. I do it without stuttering. I love it. Not only death, but also life lies in the power of the tongue. End quote. I wonder if there's somebody near you who needs to hear some powerful, life-giving words from your lips. Maybe it's your own children. They long to hear something affirming them, encouraging them, rather than putting them down or criticizing them. They long for it. They're hungry for it. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's been years since you said anything complimentary to your spouse. He or she is just longing to hear some kind word like that. Maybe it's someone in a class you teach, or maybe it's a neighbor or a casual friend or an employee. I don't know. But is there someone near you who needs to hear powerful, life-giving words? See, the power to give life is resident in that little thing in your mouth. It's right there. Every one of you has one. It's powerful. And it can minister life. Will you use it in that way? To bring blessing and joy and encouragement and edification and life to those around you? That's the challenge of these five little verses in James chapter 3. Are we willing to accept that challenge from God? Let's bow together in prayer. Is it possible that God would have you use that powerful implement in your mouth to minister life? And you've not been doing that. Maybe you've been finding fault, criticizing, putting people down, carrying idle tales. Would you covenant with God right now to use that powerful implement for good, to bring joy and blessing and life? Tell him so, would you? May I remind you that words also minister eternal life. They are the words of the gospel, the good news of God's word. It is that while we are sinners, Christ paid for our sin at Calvary on that cross. He died in our place. He paid the debt we owed, bore the penalty we deserved. And now by trusting Him, putting our faith in Him, we can be saved from the guilt and condemnation and, yes, the daily power of sin in our lives. Would you trust Him? Would you believe the gospel? If so, tell the Lord right now, will you, just in the quiet of your own soul, something like, Lord, I'm a sinner and I know I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus is that one who died to save me from sin. And Lord, I'm willing right now to turn from my sin in faith to the Lord Jesus. Lord, come into my heart and my life. Save me from sin. And give me your wonderful gift of eternal life. Would you be willing to make that decision today? Father, I pray that you will move among us. You know what we need to do, and we know what we need to do. Give us the grace to do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.